Today we're going to be learning a very beautiful mimer from Rav Huttner, Zichrono Livracha, which I'm taking from the Sefer Pachad Yitzchak. And there is a volume on, there's more over there, yeah. There's a volume on Hanukkah, a slim volume on Hanukkah. Different Mamorim essays, things that the Rosh Hashiva spoke about. And we're going to be giving you Torah from the fourth essay. And all his pieces are very deep. So it's going to be more, we're going to have to think a little harder. But it's well worth the effort. Okay, and he begins with a number of questions. The Gemara in Shabbos asks, what bracha do you make? What's one of the brachas you make when you light the Hanukkah candles? So we know we make three brachas. And the first bracha we make is Asher Kiddushanu b'mitzvaysav v'tzivanu. He sanctified us, Hashem sanctified us b'mitzvahs, and He commanded us lahadlik ner shel Hanukkah, to light the Hanukkah ner. Okay, that's going to be probably the first thing you're going to do for Hanukkah is make that bracha. So the Gemara in Shabbos asks the following question. Look at the wording. God commanded us to light a Hanukkah menorah. Did, in fact, God command us to light a Hanukkah menorah? Tell me where in the Torah does God say we're supposed to light the Hanukkah menorah? Nowhere. Hanukkah was a holiday that was introduced way after God gave us the Torah at Sinai. Gemara says, how can we use such a formula in the blessing that you commanded us to perform the mitzvah to light a Hanukkah menorah? The Gemara gives two reasons. The first one is more understandable than the second one. But that's what Gemara asks. And where did he command us? Rav Aviah says, it says, you shall not turn aside from the sentence which they shall show you. In other words, you have to listen to the rabbis. The Torah says you have to listen to the rabbis. So that's how God commanded us. God commanded us to listen to the rabbis. The rabbis told us to light a Hanukkah menorah. So that's, by extension, God commanded us to light the Hanukkah menorah. That answer is easier to understand. Reb Nechemya quotes a pasuk later on in Sefer Dvarim in Hazinu, which says, Sha'al avicha v'yagetcha zekeinecha v'yomru lach. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. Now that's going on the pasuk of Zechor Yemos Olam. Remember the history of the world. Ask your parents, they'll tell you about the history. Pretty unusual pasuk to bring. Why do we need that pasuk? I mean, how does that really answer the question? I mean, we'd have to stretch it somehow into what Rav Aviah is saying. So that's an interesting answer. It's hard to understand. But Rav Huttner does not ask that question. He asks a more basic question. Now, when the Gemara asks this question, where did God command us? This is not the only rabbinic mitzvah we perform. We perform many rabbinic mitzvahs. How about reading a Megillah? Don't we all say the blessing that God commanded us to read the Megillah? Oh, to hear the Megillah? What story came first, Purim or Hanukkah? That always is a great trick question. Purim came hundreds of years before Hanukkah. Purim was in between the two temples. Hanukkah was during the second temple. So, you know, the Gemara, as a whole Gemara, discusses Megillah and tells us what brought. Why does the Gemara ask us by Megillah? What brought? Why do we make that bracha? Where did God command it? We have many rabbinic mitzvahs. Washing your hands in the morning is a rabbinic mitzvah. So what? God didn't command us to wash hands. So the point is, why is in this particular Gemara, when it talks about the holiday of Hanukkah, does the Gemara bring up the question, and where did God command it? This could have been brought up much earlier. In other words, whenever a Gemara chooses this question that could have been asked in many places, we want to know why did it ask it in that place. Now, if it's the first time such a thing happens, then you have a simple answer. But this is not. It's not the first time. Hanukkah was not the first holiday. So why are we choosing to ask the question, where did the rabbis command it? By the holiday of Hanukkah. There must be something about Hanukkah and this issue that the rabbis are bringing out. And perhaps that will also help us with that pasuk of Sha'alavicha v'yagedcha. That's question number one. Question number two, let's look at the Al HaNisim prayer that we will be saying on Hanukkah. We talk about the wicked Greek Empire. Kisha Amda, source two. Kisha Amda Malchus Yovan Harishal Amcha Yisrael. When the evil kingdom of Greece stood up against your nation Israel. To do what? Lahashkicham Torah Secha. To make them forget your Torah. Ulahaviram Mechukei Rutzonecha. And to compel them to stray from the statutes of your will. Okay, so now let's try to understand, what do these two clauses mean? There's two clauses, two things that they were doing. Lahashkicham Torah Secha is one, ulhaviram mechukei ratzonecha, to make them, to make you forget your Torah, and to compel you to stray away from your doing the mitzvahs. So you would figure that forgetting the Torah, I guess, is part of the decree to nullify the Torah. They, in other words, they didn't want us to keep the Torah. So you'd say, well, I guess forgetting the Torah is part of not wanting us to do the Torah. But if you think about it, he says that's not enough. Because really, forgetting the Torah isn't its own aspect. That's part of telling to have us stop doing Torah. In other words, what do the Greeks want to do? Very simple. They didn't want us to keep Torah anymore. Finish. Don't observe the Torah anymore. So once they're not observing it, that's it. So what's this idea of lahashkicham Torah secha? To have you forget the Torah. Certainly, when they nullify the Torah, it will be forgotten. So it just shows that they want the one thing. They want to abrogate Torah from the Jewish people. Finished. So what's this characteristic of forgetting the Torah, which is given its own clause? So it seems there were two things they wanted to do, and that forgetting the Torah is not part of nullifying the Torah and having us stop doing mitzvah. So what is this? That's the second thing. The third thing, you know, there's many, if a person leaves Yiddishkeit, there's many ways to describe such a person in the Talmud. A mumar, a min, an apikoros, an apostate. There's different words to use it. However, in the conflict with the Greeks and the Jews, the Greeks made a decree the following. The Medrash says, on the Pasuk, when the Torah says in the beginning of the creation of the world, and there was choshech al pnei ha-tahom, there was darkness on the face of the abyss. The Midrash says that refers to the Greek monarchy, which darkened the eyes of the Jewish people with their harsh and cruel decrees. It made it dark for us. But that's not the part we want right now. They proclaimed that the Jews should write on the horn of an ox that they had no share in the God of Israel. Ein lahem chelek be'elokei Yisrael. Okay, now that's an interesting Medrash. Number one, what's this idea to write on the horns of an ox? We're not going to talk about that. We did that in previous classes. We're going to focus on, but what was the message? Listen, Jews, we want you to know that you have no share in the God of Israel. Now, why that expression more than any other expression? Why don't you just write on it that you're no longer Jews? There's a lot of negative ways to say that we're not going to be keeping Torah and mitzvahs anymore. So why do they write that clause? Of all the clauses, have no portion in the Elokei Yisrael. That's the third question. And the final question is, there appears to be a great irony with the Greeks. What did we already call the Greeks? They're dark. They're darkness. That's really bad. But look at the Gemara Megillah. There's a very fat... You'd think we want to have nothing to do with Greece, right? Nothing at all to do with Greece. They're dark. They're dingy. They're just disgusting, terrible. Stay far away from them. However, the Gemara Megillah says a fascinating thing. Not nowadays, but in the olden days, a Torah we know has to be written in Hebrew with a specific orthography, a script that we know as the ancient Hebrew script, the box script that we have in our Sefer Torah. However, and the Gemara says, the Mishnah says, you cannot write a Sefer Torah in any foreign language but in Lashon HaKodesh, with one exception. You may write a Torah with the orthography of Greece. It can be written in Greek.
Wow.
Now, we don't have, the Greek today is not the Greek of old, so you can't do it now. But in the old, ancient Greek, the ancient Greek is not the same as today's Greek. But the ancient Greek could do it. Now, look at this. Look at the source for books of the scripture, also printed, written in Greek. What's the source for this? When Noach said the bracha for Yefes, what did Hashem say? It says, Yaft Elokim li Yefes v'yishkon be'olei shem. And he says, Hashem, Noach said, Hashem, Yaft, enlarge Yefes. And he shall dwell in the tents of shame. What does that mean? It means that the words of Yefes shall be in the tents of shame. You could use the words of Yefes. You could use Greeks. Must mean that Greek is a pretty sophisticated language. In other words, we talk about Lashon HaKodesh is the language of creation. You know, and that's the most articulate language that can be used. Any other language just doesn't describe reality properly. Does not describe, English does not describe reality properly.
Absolutely.
It's just a bunch of people making up words. Lashon HaKodesh, the Hebrew letters, are the building blocks of creation. As we said, it's the Jewish periodic table of creation, every letter. And therefore, the Hebrew language is the most precise definition of reality in terms of language. Yet, the Gemara says, Greek too. Now, that's very hard to understand if it's such a dark country. And it brings darkness to the world. How could it have such an amazing language? These are the four questions that rotate around the holiday of Hanukkah. Again, question number one, why does the Gemara ask the question, where was the commandment of God to light the candles? Why was this question not mentioned in anywhere else in the Talmud regarding other rabbinic mitzvahs? Number two, what's the two parts of to have us forget about your Torah plus to stray from the statutes? What's this forgetting of the Torah? Number three, why did they want the Jews to write specifically, we have no portion of the God of Israel? And number four, how do we understand the irony of Greece being black and dark, yet has a beauty for our Torah? So Rav Huttner explains by asking one more question on a pasuk in Hosea. Hosea says that the ways of Hashem, ki yesharim darchei Hashem, the ways of Hashem are straight. Tzadikim yelchubam, the righteous go on that path and they walk successfully. Uposhim, and sinners, yikashubam, will stumble on them. So he says, let's analyze that pasuk, and doesn't seem to make sense, or it must be saying something more than we can assume. If I asked you, what path do the righteous go on? Well, you're going to say a good path. Whatever that good path. I'm saying the path of Hashem, Yesharim, the ways of Hashem are good. The ways of Hashem are straight. Whatever that path is, you know, the path of walk to shul and pray, that's a good straight path. You know, walk into the yeshiva and learn Torah. I mean, that's pathways, mitzvahs. They're straight. The tzaddik goes on that path, and he's fine. The wicked stumbles on that path. Now, the real question is, well, usually the wicked don't even have that path. The wicked have a bad path. Right? The Torah, right, the paths of Hashem, right, Yesharim Darchei Hashem, the ways of Hashem are straight. It should have said like this, that tzaddikim go on that path, and the wicked go on other paths and fall. But that's not what the Navi says. The Navi makes a point, and he specifically says, no, the wicked will go on that good path, and will still fall. So therefore, we have to understand what is going on. What does that really mean? And with this, he does explain, this shows you the inherent, very bitter conflict between Greece and the Jewish people. In other words, sometimes you have battles between good and evil, and the good is on this side, and the evil's on that side. Okay, everyone's got a different way of approaching life, approaching philosophy of the world. For example, you've got the path of Yaakov versus Esav, which they're clearly two different paths. Two different paths, totally. Okay? And there is a conflict between them. But Rav Huttner says the worst conflicts are when you're conflicting over the same issues. If there's mamish the same, he calls it the same point of contact, then the conflict becomes even worse. He says, for example, you know, what fights are the worst fights? A fight between two strangers that have different philosophies, or a fight within your family? Within your family, if brother and sister are fighting how to deal with an elderly parent, well, those fights are nastier than the fight you'll have, let's say, between you and your secular doctor of how to deal with the elderly parent. Why? Because you and the doctor are in different paths to begin with. But you and your sibling are on the same path. Why? Because you both want what's best for your mother. The doctor doesn't want what's best. He's on a different agenda. He's trying to balance a budget. He looks at your mother as a number, as a anything from a number to a problem. You see your mother as your mother. And therefore, you know what's best for your mother. Now, problem is, when your sibling argues with you, now you're fighting in a very narrow place. Who are you to say what's best for mom? Now, no one assumes the doctor cares what's best for mom. That's a much broader type of conflict. You get this? It's, I'm fighting to protect my mother. The doctor's fighting to save money. The doctor's against my mother. So that is conflict. But it's not as bitter, because you're not even in my league, not my game, you know, not with me. But when it's two siblings, when you're fighting over the same thing, that's a much more bitter fight. Let me give another, he doesn't say, but I'll give another example. Where would be a bigger, more bitter fight? What was a more bitter war? When the Americans fought the British for freedom? Or the American Civil War? Civil War was much worse. It was much worse. Because the Brits, they were a whole different type of people. It was a different thing. And they had their own agenda. The Americans had their agenda. But the Civil War was brother against brother. It's like, we think this is best for the country. No, we think this is best for the country. And that's where the arguments become much more heated. And we was going to see, as Rav Huttner will explain, the conflict between Greece and the Jewish people wasn't two philosophies that were so on different paths, that kind of conflict, but they were on the same path and conflicting with the same path. And now we have to understand what that is. And to understand this, Rav Huttner explains in source number 5, I just gave you a little cryptic line over there, but he says the following. He says, the will of Hashem, Hashem's will is his business. It's very hard to know what the will of Hashem is, because the will of Hashem and Hashem are one and the same, and that will is an infinite will. And the ultimate will of Hashem we never can know. But Hashem does reveal a little bit of it for us to know. And he says there's two different systems that exist in the revelation of God's will, meaning what Hashem wants for us to do in this world. What does Hashem want this? Why did Hashem create this world? What's it for? What is supposed to do with this world? Hashem did reveal a bit of what he wants. But says Rav Huttner, there were two different systems of the revelation of his will. There are two times in history where he revealed his will to humanity. What were those two times? One is obvious, but the other one isn't so obvious. He says the two revelations of God's will was, number one, the creation of the world. And how did he reveal his will? The Mishnah Pirkei says, "Ba'asara mamoras bar lokim." Hashem created the world with 10 utterances. "Vayomer Elokim," and Hashem said, "Let there be light." And Hashem said this, and Hashem said that. 10 expressions of utterance, of speech. And we know what is the goal of speech, of communication. Why do you talk to people? To reveal your will. If you didn't have to let anybody know your will, you wouldn't have to talk. Now, my will can be as simple as, can somebody get me a glass of water? Now you know my will. I want a glass of water. Now you know what my will is. Are you going to do it or not? But if I keep my mouth shut, you don't know what my will is. I can express my will in many ways, But communication is an expression of will. There's a lot inside of you. If you keep your mouth shut, nobody knows what you want. When you open up your mouth, now you told people what you want. So Hashem, as it were, he had an utterance. And that utterance said, let there be light. That's my will. And when the light came into the world, we knew that this was Hashem's will that the light should come into the world. So now we understand what Hashem wants. That's one system. The other system was introduced at Har Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Aseres HaDibros. We shouldn't use the word commandments, but the Ten Dibros. Sayings. Dibur. Not commandments. Dibur. And that's very important to not call it the Ten Commandments. We suffer a lot from that movie. A lot from that movie. Nobody called it the Ten Commandments till the movie, or I don't know, maybe the King James version. I don't know. But it's not. They're not commandments. They're not called commandments. They're called Dibrot. Dibrot means sayings. Daber, to say. Right? Which therefore tells us it's a revelation of God's will. My will is that you should know I'm the only God. My will is you shouldn't worship any idols. My will is you shouldn't say my name in vain, etc., etc. Those are two different expressions of Hashem's will. If you want to have any idea what God wants in this world, there's only two places you can find it. You look at the acts of creation, or you look at the Ten Commandments. That's it. There's nowhere else you're going to know with any certainty what God's will is. Now, Huttner takes it a step further now. He defines these two systems as two different, we'll call a derech, as it were, a derech, a pathway. And he says, when Hashem revealed his will with the creation, it was called the derech hechrich, the way that has to be. I mean to say that nature is absolute. It is what it is. It doesn't need anyone to accept it. Hashem created the world with certain laws of physics. He says, this is the way I'm making the world. I'm not asking you to agree with it, to accept it, to refuse it. This is what it is. Yehi or. Let there be light. It's going to be. You're never going to be able to change it. You could try all you want. It's not going to happen. That's the system of Hashem revealing a will of, we'll call it, necessity or absolute, unnegotiable, must be, it's going to happen. You can't stop my will at all in that way. But at Sinai, that's a different story. When God said, you shall not bow down to idols, that is a word that's accepted by people who have a free will choice if they choose to accept it. It's God's will, so to speak, that does not have to be what I mean in terms of if nobody accepts it, it ain't going to be. If the whole world bows down to idols, well, thank you for your will, but that will just never manifested itself in reality. Okay? It's still his will. It's his will. This is what he wants. But it's not the same force of the will of he created the world. He says, this is the way the world's going to be created, and that's going to be forever. It'll never change. On the other hand, the Ten Commandments is also his will. I really want people to fulfill my will, but it is through Bechira, through free will choice. Okay? All right. Now, says Rav Huttner the following. these two revelations of God's will, we have another word for that, and that's called chachma. It's called wisdom. It's called wisdom, because that is wisdom. Knowing God's will is wisdom. That's the essence of wisdom. Wisdom is very important information you need to know. Well, you need to know that God created the world with 10 utterances and how he created the world, and that is certainly a type of chachma. That's one, we want to call it scientific chachma, because after all, it is science. Science deals with the observations of the nature of the world. So it's a scientific chachma. And, you know, you can look into what God created in this world, and that's one type of chachma. It's a chachma that comes from Hashem, obviously. Look, Hashem made the world with certain laws of physics and biology and all these things. And there's thousands of books written on the subject of the observation of the world. And you have to be very smart to understand the world, the way it plays itself out in the natural world that it is in. That's one type of a chachma. There's another chachma that happened when God gave us the Torah. That's called the chachmas HaTorah. That's the Chachma of Torah. Says Rav Huttner that those are two sides of the same coin, and we're going to give them another term. We're going to call the Chachma of the world is called Chachma Chitzonis, external wisdom, while that of the Torah is Chachma Pnimis, is internal wisdom. Okay? Which therefore means there's two ways Hashem revealed himself, showing his chachma, the chachma of how he created the world, and the chachma of the guidance of how to live in the world. And therefore, if you want to understand the inner content of the 10 utterances, you'll find them in the 10 Dibros. As it says in source number 7, when it talks about the word bris, the Gemara says covenant means nothing else but Torah, and they bring a pasuk from the Navi. It says, but for my covenant of day and night, which is the Torah. If it wouldn't be for that I gave the Torah, that you're supposed to study day and night, I had not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth. I would not have created heaven and earth. In other words, the creation of the world all depends on the risk of the Torah. And if there isn't the manifestation of the Torah, there's no point in having the world. So therefore, it comes out. As much as there's great wisdom in the creation of the world, and it's revealing Hashem's great wisdom, that great wisdom is only external. And the inner root content of that is the inner wisdom, which is that comes from the Torah. Okay? So if you really want to see Hashem in the greatest way possible, all right, it's going to come from the Torah, because that's the inner dynamic of what's happening over there. Which means to say, there is much you can learn from the creation of the world. There's great wisdom to be learned from the creation of the world. But that alone is just external wisdom. There's not much you can really do with it that's of great benefit to mankind in the deepest way. Yes, you could look at the creation world and create iPhone 7s. But that is a very superficial use of this world and the Ratzon Hashem. And Hashem maybe wants us to have iPhone 7s.
Absolutely he wants us.
But if you don't have the Ten Commandments, you don't understand the Torah that Hashem gave, then you only have a superficial understanding of how to use the iPhone, and you will not use it correctly. When there's a Torah now, it tells you, A, if you can use an iPhone, B, when you can use an iPhone, and C, how you can use an iPhone. All right? So that's what's critical. Now, they're both great wisdoms. No question about it. They all come from Hashem. And if you're going to say, well, you know, no, scientists did. Nah, where did the scientists get the brain to understand that? Hashem put it in his brains.
Well,
they observe. You observe the world. God created the world in a way that's observable in a specific way on whatever level you want to look at it, from a level as an elemental world with the elements of the world, or we're going to look at it from the aspect of the atomic level of the world. All these things, God made them with great wisdom. And from that wisdom, man can delve into that wisdom and extract more wisdom, but it's those principles, right? There's certain principles, as Newton came to understand certain laws. He didn't make up the laws, did he? No, the Creator made up the laws.
That's right.
Right? The law of gravity. Newton didn't make it up. He observed it. Now, who made the gravity? Hashem made the gravity. And Hashem made all the amazing things in this world that enable us to extract so much benefit out of this world. And you have to be smart to be able to do this. An idiot can't do much with this world. But it's all there. Everything is there. And it's solar energy. Who made solar energy? God made solar energy. Mankind just has not to tap into it. Right? So that's a great chokhmah, and that's not to be minimized. But that's only a superficial chokhmah. That's not a chokhmah that's going to really, that only reveals the superficial will of Hashem, not the deeper will of Hashem. The deeper will of Hashem is from the Torah. That's the deeper will of Hashem. So now, what's going to happen over here is, where is the battle between the Greeks and the Jews? Because the Greeks were into wisdom, and so were the Jews into wisdom. And we're going down the same path. The Greeks were not pagan heathens, per se. They were intelligent people, people who made an art of chokhmah. That was their renaissance. It's not a world of pagans who are running around and just, you know, worshiping idols. Although they had idols too. I'm not saying they didn't. But it wasn't just, you know, the big guy, the big bully kills the other guy and that's it. No, they said, listen, there is amazing beauty in this world. There's amazing chokhmah in this world. And it's a very pleasurable and beneficial activity to be involved in studying this wisdom. And that swept the world. And if you use that wisdom, you're going to be able to be very victorious in battles, because you use your wisdom to make weaponry that's more advanced than others. You can make life better. You know, you remember your science projects? Remember the Archimedean screw? Remember what that did? Anybody know? Archimedes? One of those Romans or Greeks, whatever. The screw, it's the thing that you're able to, if you want to get water to come out of the, to irrigate, it's like a shape like a screw, and you turn it, it makes the water come out of the water and into the thing. Or simple, remember, what was this? This was, what was the science? Was it called physics? Or I'm trying to remember what it was called. The simple, what do you call it in science? The simple machines? Remember simple machines? I think that's grade 8. A pulley. Do you remember jogging your memories? I'm going back 40 some years, some even less. I think there was like 5 simple machines. No? Is this registering at all? Like, you didn't learn this in school? Simple
mechanics? Archimedes.
Anyway, simple, like a pulley. Like the idea of a pulley.
Yeah.
Right? Able to put something over and to pull. And the wheel. I'm not sure if it's a wheel or a wheel and axle, right? I mean, you know, that's chokhmah. I mean, we don't think that's chokhmah because it's here. Well, there had to be a first guy who did it, you know? The wheel. Can you imagine? A guy thought round things roll. That's a big invention. That's a chokhmah. That's all from God. That's all from God. God made a world that all these amazing things can happen. So where was the great challenge? Where did the Greeks and the Jews go head to head over here? Well, it was basically the chokhmah that was unique to Greece, that they were really giving themselves fully over to this first wisdom, this wisdom that came with the creation of the world, this wisdom, the wisdom that we call the derech hechrich, the way of things have to be. Science is cause and effect. Only things that I observe actually exist, and there's nothing really to discuss. There's nothing to discuss, just to discuss what is nature going to do and how we can deal with nature, how we can control nature, and that's open and shut. And that's everything that they felt was the, that's all that wisdom is. There's no other wisdom but that wisdom. And that will decide how we live our lives. And that will decide the advancement and development of mankind. Now, again, compared to the non-Jewish world, that was a great leap forward, and there was a lot of attraction to that wisdom because, you know, there's a lot of things you could do. You could use that wisdom to make you a healthier person. You can be in the Olympics, and you can learn how to run more, use your muscles more. You know what exercise meant, right? So a guy can only be so strong. You're only as strong as you were born, right? No. We've now figured out scientifically when I lift weights, right, my muscles get stronger. Now, you know, you got to be a smart person that came up with that idea. If we practice running, we will run faster. That was the whole idea of the Olympics, is to take nature that's in your body and exploit it in a positive way that you could be stronger, faster, whatever, more beautiful, whatever those things are. And that became their, they deified that chachma. However, that chachma was totally not connected to anything else. Okay. And they are, then they also see it's the will, but not the will of God. We would call it, they would call it the will of Mother Nature. Because now here's the dangerous and the sophisticated part. They were tapping into a godly power. They were tapping into a godly chokhmah. They were really close to Hashem insofar as understanding how Hashem has revealed his will in this world. That was a great intelligent thing they were able to do. The pagans just looked at the world, says, you know, here's an animal, I'm hungry, I eat it. You know, they don't even think of create, you know, how do I eat it? I catch it with my hands and hit it with a rock. Greeks will say, wait a minute, why don't we just make a sophisticated weapon that could make it easier to catch? You can catch more of them and you could, you know, use your head, right? So that is, now where does that chachma come from? God revealed to the world that he wants the world to have this chachma. I want you to use this chachma. This is my ratzon. And this is a chachma that is, quote unquote, not a debatable chachma, as it were. These are laws of nature. You can't argue with the laws of nature. Understand the laws of nature. Use the laws of nature. You will make the world a better place with the world of nature. And that's what the Greek were completely into this. So insofar that they were touching upon a divinely desired will that should be revealed, they were in a very divinely powerful place. However, they only were touching on it because all that is superficial. And they clung to that totally with nothing more. That was it. Now, you will see surely this will cause lots of conflict between them and us. Because we also agree that this is the manifestation of Hashem. But we take it a bit further, and this is where the debate rages on from. But because of this already, we can begin to understand what was so special about Greece, but what was not so special about Greece. In other words, if you'd like to, now a lot of things fit into this natural world, even languages could fit into this world. And the Greeks, because of their great understanding of the true nature of the world, could come up with a language that could be much truer to what the world, to what communication is, than unsophisticated nations. And therefore, they were able to bring out a lot of beauty, real beauty, amazing desires of Hashem in this world, and so far that they could even be an enhancement to Judaism. Externally, superficially. The letters are external, so to speak. There is something in Greece that had it resided in the tents of shame. If it would wish to subjugate itself to the Jewish manifestation of God's deeper will, it would have a place in Judaism. Science has a place in God's world. Science has a place in the Jewish world, but it has to understand it is never going to be more than a superficial place, not a deeper place. And the Torah tells us to do a lot of things. Well, science can make it work better. Hashem tells us in the Torah to save people's lives. It's a mitzvah to save a sick person's life. Okay, well, how do I say, I don't know how to save a sick person. The Torah doesn't tell us in the book how to save a sick person's life. Oh, no, no. If you, but I created the world too. And if you really study the world really well, I will reveal to you in the world, I'm showing you how to cure sicknesses. Now go find it. And when they find that, you will now be able to manifest God's truest will of healing sick people. And then when he's healing the sick people, that will be the fulfillment of the Torah through science in a greater way. And that's what we would call a perfect shidduch. That's a perfect shidduch. But it's only a perfect shidduch if you got both ends of the shidduch. So to that extent, Greece has a beauty, has an expansiveness. That's what Noah understood from the beginning. Yefes, by the way, I didn't say, is the grandfather of Yavon, who's Greece. Greece comes from Yefes. Okay? So now, but only where? If it's in the tents of shame. If you're in tent, shame's tent, and you're getting instructions from the second revelation of Hashem. Now, use that science to cure people the way Hashem tells us to cure people. That'll be a beautiful way, a beautiful synthesis. And that was expressed by that even a Sefer Torah could be written in Greek. Because that Greek language was a language that was used to really understand nature. That language was the language of the external revelation of Hashem. That's how close they came. They were understanding the external revelation of Hashem, and they understood the reality in an external way as Hashem so designed it. And that's what the Greek language is able to do, more so than French, Chinese, Spanish. They're just manufacturements of mankind. It has nothing to do with the real understanding of the world. And therefore, that could be even to be done in the Torah, to explain things superficially in that way is fine. But since they didn't go further than that, ultimately that can bring the greatest darkness in the world. Because when you're missing the inner content, which we're going to elaborate on, then instead of enhancing, it will destroy. It's a powerful tool, the will of Hashem from the physical world. Science is a very powerful tool. It can illuminate and beautify, and it can make it dark. On just the simplest idea, atomic power can run a city with great efficiency and maybe less pollution if we really know how to use it properly. Solar power, all these are amazing. But then if you're going to take but why are you doing that? Well, but there's an inner will of Hashem, how the world should be run and this and that for Hashem's desires and that. You're only going to use it for good purposes. But if you don't have that inner will, well, if that inner will is missing, then it's excluded from Hashem. Then can be used for how man wants to use it. And now he has a very strong power to darken the world. So that iPhone, you know, can illuminate. And unfortunately, for many people, it darkens. It totally gets us clued out of being able to have deeper relationships. You know, it's great. You can let somebody know something that's very important they need to know very far away. But then what happens is you now no longer, if you're not careful, you don't use it the way the Torah says use it, you no longer know how to communicate with each other. As statistics are showing us at an alarming rate, they call them the millennials. The millennials, that means people born around the turn of the 21st century. The millennials, I think, are like 16 to 25, something like that. Millennials, they're finding, are crippled in communication. They don't know how to communicate anymore. They just text. Now, that darkens their ability to have relationships. And where did it came from? It came from a great chachma. It came from Greece. to learn how to talk. That all these things are, it doesn't have the inner core, so that brings the darkness. Okay, now let's take this quite a step further now. There's much more to discuss, but you already can see why, you can see why there's such great hatred the Greeks had for us. Because the rest of the world just, they didn't have chachma. It's just a question of conquering a world that is stupid, and we'll enlighten them. So, okay, we got to fight with them, but it's not a existential struggle so much. It's, listen, a bunch of idiots, they don't know anything, we're smart, we'll conquer them, we'll make them smart, they'll want to be with us, and that'll be the end of it. The Jews kept saying, you think you're smart? We're smarter. You know, you can, when the Greeks conquered Egypt, so you says, hey, you know, they're smarter than us. Okay, let's accept their way of life. You know, we'll be able to run faster, we'll be able to pick up things, we can develop our country better. Okay, they'll be our boss, but, you know, they're smarter than us, and we could see the value of them. That's how Alexander's able to conquer the world. The world isn't going to, they'll fight you only until they know what you were trying to do. But once they know what you're trying to do, they're going to let you do it, because it's very successful, and it's a very good thing. And that's why Greece and Rome were able to do that. But the Jews are saying, sorry, you don't have anything to offer us. We have something much better. We have the wisdom that's deeper than your wisdom. And that means we'll never give in to you. And that's the idea. They were going on the same path. The ways of Hashem are straight. Hashem gave us a way. I reveal my will. I revealed my will through the creation of the world. Most of them were a bunch of dummies. They didn't even know to go on that path. They just a bunch of barbarians. The Greeks and the Jews went on that path of Chachma. But the Greeks only stayed on one part of the path. They only saw one part of the path and not the whole path. And that makes them very dangerous, lethal enemies to us. Now we got to understand, well, what's the Jewish way of looking at all this? Okay? So you could start picking up to listen from minute 46 when you want to hear the rest. Okay, now let's look at, this is all really Rambam. Source 8 and 9. I'm not going to read the whole sources over there. The Rambam says in two separate places, two separate things, which appear to be a contradiction, but now you see they're not. The Rambam says in Source 8, what is the path to attain love and fear of Hashem? How do you get to love and fear Hashem? He says, when a person contemplates his wondrous and great deeds and creations and appreciates his infinite wisdom that surpasses all comparison, he'll immediately love, praise, and glorify him, yearning with tremendous desire to know God's great name. And he brings a proof from King David, etc. When he continues to reflect on these same matters, he will immediately recoil in awe and fear, appreciating how he is a tiny, lowly, and dark creature standing with his flimsy, limited wisdom before he who is perfect knowledge, as David stated, blah, blah, blah. So what's one way to come to love Hashem? Take a look at this amazing world. Take a look at the world that was created by 10 utterances. And if you really think about this world, and if you will observe this world, you'll be blown away by what Hashem does. So obviously, what's the Rambam saying? That's how you come to love Hashem. You come to love by seeing the system of the revelation of Hashem's will through the creation of the world. But then the Rambam in Source 9 in Hilchos Tshuva says, it's well known and clear matter that the love of God will not become attached with a person's heart until he becomes obsessed with it at all times, as is fitting, leaving all things in the world except for this. This is implied by the command, love God your Lord with all your heart, all your soul. One can only love God as an outgrowth of the knowledge with which he knows him. The nature of one's love depends on the nature of one's knowledge. A small amount of knowledge arouses a lesser love. A greater amount of knowledge arises a greater love. Therefore, it's necessary for a person to seclude himself in order to understand and conceive wisdom and concepts which make his creator known to him according to the potential which man possesses to understand. This is Torah. Rambam says, you want to learn to love Hashem? Learn Torah. Because you'll really be amazed by how intelligent Hashem is and how your world can be so amazing with this. So what is it? Is it Torah or is it looking at the world? The answer is both. You got to do both. You got to do both. However, one without the other is... Well, really, you can't have one without the other. But one is more dangerous without the other. If you look at the world without Torah, it's much more dangerous than the Torah without the world. Although either one isn't really good. But you see, that's really what the Rambam is saying. So now let's go on and see, okay, now how does the Jewish people look at this idea of looking at the world? Where do we shift? We shift, even in looking at the world, the first way, different than the way the Greeks do. So let's look at source number 10. This is the story, and if we were doing a Parsha class, we would have backed into Chayesara. This would have fit in perfectly with Chayesara. Chayesara, we know, is the beginning of Shabbos Mevorachim Chodesh Kislev. So you can already see there's Purim, Hanukkah, involved in this. So the story of Avram sending Eliezer to find a wife for Yitzchak. And we know the Torah goes into great detail, reviewing, repeating. Eliezer repeats the whole story when he sees Lavan and Besuel, and repeats it, repeats it. The rabbi saying, why is this so much? Why is the Torah spending so many psukim just to tell one simple story? Could it be Hashem sent Eliezer to get a wife? He came back to life. Two psukim. Said like 60 psukim. And then real incredibly important laws you learn from an extra letter in the Torah. That doesn't seem to be the proper balance. Look what the Gemara said. Medrash says, the ordinary conversation of the servants of the patriarchs, let alone the patriarchs, is more beloved before the omnipresent than the Torah of their sons. In other words, what the patriarchs and their servants would talk about, they're talking. It's so much more beloved to Hashem than actual Torah that was written, Torah laws. It's much more beloved. Why do we see this? For the section dealing with Eliezer is repeated in the Torah over and verse and verse and verse. Why does Hashem write those? Because he loves it. Whereas many fundamentals of the Torah were given only through allusions. A hint here, a hint there. That's all. So what's this idea? What do we mean, the sichosom, the speech of the servants? What does this mean? So Rav Huttner says beautifully, based on another Rambam. The Rambam in a Mishnah Chulin, and this would fit perfectly for last week's Parsha. Everything but not this week's Parsha. All right? We circumcise ourselves. Why do we circumcise ourselves? What's the source for us circumcising ourselves? There's a right answer and a wrong answer. No, not that. You don't mean the Akedah. You mean, why? Because Abraham circumcised himself, right? Abram circumcised himself. Right. And Hashem said to Abram, you're going to circumcise, your children will circumcise. Yeah. Okay, do we eat the Gid HaNoshe? Do we eat the sciatic nerve of an animal?
No.
Why? Because Yaakov fought with the angel. Says the Rambam, not exactly true. The Rambam says in his commentary, Mishnah Chulin, you must know that whatever we do or refrain from doing today, we do only because of God's command by way of Moshe, and not because of God's command to the prophets that preceded him. For example, we refrain from eating a limb removed from a living animal. That's Abraham and Achai. That was by first man. Not because God forbade this to the descendants of Noah. The seven Canaanite seven Noahide laws, why do we keep them? Not because they were kept from the times of Noah, but because God forbade it to us when he commanded us at Sinai that a limb removed from a living animal continues to be forbidden. What he's saying is like this. He says, why do we keep the Torah? We know that there were righteous people who kept mitzvahs before the Torah was given. Abram circumcised himself. Yaakov didn't eat the good nasha. The Noahites had to keep seven mitzvahs. We don't keep mitzvahs because we have a tradition that our parents kept the mitzvahs. We keep them only because Hashem commanded us to do that. In other words, what did we get from our patriarchs? And what did we not get from our patriarchs? This is an important point. Doing mitzvahs, we did not get from the patriarchs. Our patriarchs did mitzvahs, but that's not the reason why we do mitzvahs. We do mitzvahs because at Sinai, when God gave us the 10 utterances, the 10 statements, he said, now you're going to keep my Torah. And that's why we keep the Torah. And anything that has to do with Torah, we call this, as the Navi says in Source 12, keep in remembrance the teachings of Moshe, my servant, the laws and ordinances which I commanded him in Chorev. Zichru Toras Moshe Avdi. We keep Torah. Why? Not because of the patriarchs. They didn't bequeath us Torah. They gave us a lot, but they didn't give us Torah. What do you mean? But that's not why we do it. We do it because Hashem revealed at Sinai that we have to do 630 mitzvahs, and now we do it. So the question is, so what did the patriarchs give us? What did the patriarchs give us? Well, Every Shmon Esrei, we say, Baruch Ato Hashem Elokeinu V'Elokei Avoseinu, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, V'Elokei Yaakov. Hashem, you're the Lord of Avram, the Lord of Yitzchak, the Lord of Yaakov. We do not say the Lord of Moshe. Right? So what does that mean? The patriarchs gave us the fact that Hashem is our Lord.
Identity.
Hashem is our Lord. We have a connection with Hashem. That's a connection to Hashem that precedes Torah and mitzvahs. A relationship with Hashem. When you say God is Elokei somebody, that means you've developed the Avram accepted Hashem as his Lord. That means to say he has a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the patriarchs did that through, it's fitting to use at least a Latin expression, imitato Dei, to emulate the Creator. And they were able to have a relationship with Hashem by emulating Hashem. That's what we got from the patriarchs. We got the idea of Elokei Avoseinu. That we got from the patriarchs. But the Torah we got is not the Torah Avoseinu. It's not the Torah from our patriarchs. It's the Torah from what? From Moshe. The Torah from Moshe. Okay? So there's two aspects that we have gotten. As a Jew today, we know there's two aspects we have. We have the fact that we are, Hashem is Elokei Yisrael. He's the God of the Jewish people. And there's an aspect of Torah's Moshe. The patriarchs inherited to us, bequeathed to us, the fact that Hashem is our Elohim. He's our God. Which means to say we have a relationship with Him. And that my relationship with Hashem is not based on Sinai, echoes to Avram. Hashem promised Avram, I'll always have a relationship with your children. We go right to Avram Yitzchak, and I kept repeating it to them. That was the triple foundation of that relationship that we developed with Hashem. Then later Hashem says, through Moshe, these are the physical ways that the relationship will play itself out through these mitzvos. Okay, let's give an example to make this a little bit better. Let's say a person goes to university or yeshiva. He has a brilliant professor or brilliant Rebbe. Okay, what can the Rebbe give the student? What can the professor give the student? Knowledge. If the student is clever, he can get the knowledge. And every teacher will give a different type of knowledge, right? So, and you're looking in the yeshiva world, you go to yeshiva, he's going to teach you how to learn Chumash, Mishnayos, Gemara, and then that Rebbe will have a certain approach to understanding Gemara. All these amazing things. The teacher can give you that, but what can't the teacher give you? Brains. If you don't got brains, nothing's going to happen. You have to have brains. Now, who gives you your brains, so to speak? Your parents. Your parents give you your brains. So we would say like this, a good student is a student who comes in with good brains from the parents and it has a good teacher that gives you great knowledge. And now you put the two together, the good brains with the great knowledge, you come out with a smart kid. But if the kid just doesn't got it up here, you get him amazing knowledge. At best, he won't know anything. At worst, he'll misunderstand it and come to the wrong conclusions. So you need a combination of a smart parent, good teacher. Take that child who has the brains of the smart parent, the information of the great teacher, put it together, you got a great student. And that's the goal that you want. So obviously, which one is more important? Which can you not have one without the other? Without the good brains, nothing's worth anything. That's what we call the heksher, the preparation of this. It's the potential. We'll call it the potential. The potential is the brains. The actual is exactly what is learned. Here is the critical point. This, the whole class hinges on the next minute or so. This is where the whole fight begins. Our patriarchs looked at the world also. Did our patriarchs have what? The 10 utterances of creation or the 10 words of Sinai? Which do they have to work with? Just the 10 utterances of creation. That's all they had. And there was wisdom there. And don't think Avram didn't have wisdom from that either. Avram wrote the Sefer. Why is the name escaping me now? Oh, come on. The Sefer, huh? The Book of Cures. Sefer Refuos. Avram wrote the Book of Cures. Any sickness, just do this.
The burnt
ink. Chizkio buried it. Avram wrote all kinds of Kabbalistic works. Based not on Torah, based on Hashem revealing his will in the natural world. And Avram was a great scientist, the greatest scientist in the history of the world. But he took science beyond where the Greeks did. This is where the point of deviation occurs. Avram knew science like the Greeks knew science. They all knew science then. It fell into disuse over time. The Greeks brought it back. But Avram, there was a deeper science. When Hashem creates the world, he reveals his will. His greatest will isn't just the physical world that's there, but it's the ten spheros. How did God create the world? Now, before, pre-physics, we have ten spheros going from Keser, Chachma, Bina, Chesed, Kvura, Tiferes. All these different characteristics had to manifest themselves in the creation of the world. The creation of the world, Hashem made the world. If you really analyze the creation, you're going to know how kind God was. There's kindness in every particle of creation. There's self-control in every part of creation. That's what the Mamoros were. The utterances were Hashem showing, this is how I'm going to have a relationship with this world. I am full of kindness, and I've let a little bit of kindness get into this world, and you look at the world, you see the world, you see an amazingly kind world, because the world seems to always work like clockwork, doesn't it? You see all the spheros. It's consistent, isn't it? It's humble, isn't it? Does God make a big announcement on top of Niagara Falls? Look what I made.
Rainbow.
All the world, not only is the physical creation of the ten mamoros, but the spiritual energy that creates that is also manifest in that. You following what I'm saying? How did Avram know to be kind? Remember, he lived in a world where kindness was not in the dictionary. This is such a hard idea for us to understand. Maybe go to one of these Zulu tribes in Africa. Yahweh, I don't know. Like, really backwards. I don't want to say anything against Zulus. Maybe they're not backwards. Are they? I don't know. A real backward tribe. They don't know anything. You know, people used to live like animals. You're hungry? You ate somebody. You know, you wanted to have sex with a girl? You clubbed her and had sex with her. Right? If somebody was dying, you took their stuff from them before somebody else did. Right? The world was not kind. So how did Avram come up with this brand new idea? The answer is he looked at the Creator and he saw how kind the Creator was. That's the greatest science. To look at a world and to come up with the idea of kindness. And Yitzchak came up with the idea of, no, Hashem has self-control. And Yitzchak and Yaakov, no, he has mercy, which are the core of all the spheros. Besides the wisdom that Avram saw, they were able to extract the ten spheros of character that was in the creation. And here's the point. And Avram said, if God... How can I possibly relate to a God that's an infinite being? I can't make such a world, but I can emulate the God of kindness and I can be kind. And I can have a relationship with God, and God's my personal God because he's kind, I'm kind, we have something in common. That's Elokei Avram. Avram got that by being called a scientist. Okay? A spiritual scientist. It's the same scientific principles have been used. Observation, testing, and then making hypotheses, and then seeing what comes out. And he would hypothesize on kindness till he finally got it right. Just like a scientist, oh, I think we can cure cancer. Based on this, you know, you try, oh, not quite, let's do this. It's constantly, you know, trial and error, trial and error, trial and error, but using what you got. So Avraham says, I know there's a kind God. I just know it. So he tries to be kind. The beginning doesn't quite work. I don't have time to get into all this. Till he came to divine kindness. Divine kindness is you do a kindness so kind that nobody even knows you did it. That's a PhD in kindness, all through observation. In the beginning, he did kindness that wasn't so kind because he was trying kindness, it just wasn't working. More observation, more tests, more failures, more hypotheses, this and that, till he finally got it. And once he got it, then he's Elok. Then we have Elok Avraham. He has a perfect relationship with Hashem through science. Now, Yitzhak did it with another way. And Yaakov, till they, and the entire Sefer Bereishis, the whole book of Bereishis is six of the seven shepherds. All the sphere, except for David, and that's Malchus, that's something else I don't want to get into right now. It's not a primary one. The primary one, okay, also, I'm sorry, you also have Aaron and Moshe, but that's all pre-Sinai. Why do we have all the stories? Why do we have the, just start the Torah from Yisrael? The answer is, no, we first need the first. Remember, Torah at Sinai, that's the second revelation, right? But remember, if you teach the kid without brains, he doesn't know anything, right? So I'm going to give you a Torah, but you got to be prepared to learn Torah. You have to have the mind to learn Torah. You just can't get Torah. We need it from beginning of Bereishis until Yisro, and that's six of the seven shepherds. They were able to scientifically extract all those mitos. The world generates mitos. Good character. You look at a rock, you look at Ray, ooh, such wonderful mitos the world has. And then you become Dr. Mitos. Right? The Greeks, they were looking at the world exactly like Avram, but not to that point where God is showing his mitos. You got that? That's why we say Derech Eretz, Kodma LaTorah. Derech Eretz doesn't mean you get a job before you learn Torah. You work on these mitos. Now you get, now that's the Hechsher. That's Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. What makes us Jews that have a relationship with Hashem, so to speak? It's not Sinai. It's the Avos. It's the patriarchs. That's Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. That we want to have a relationship with Hashem manifest through our internal mitos. Now I got the mitos, but what do I do? What do I actually do to make the mitos manifest themselves? Oh, honor your father, honor your mother, keep Shabbos, do this. 613 ways to let those spheros manifest themselves. And if we had more time, we'd show you how each one of the 10 commandments parallels the 10 utterances that parallel the 10 spheros. That's a very more scholarly type of talk that not too many people are excited, scholarship part. But that's all it fits. So what do we have from the patriarchs? From the patriarchs, we have this beautiful way of this feeling of that relation with Hashem, and that will, of course, what's the word I'm looking for? Taint the way you look at the physical science. You have a Greek and a Jew coming to look at science. They're going to see the same thing. They're going to see the same, they're going to come up with the same medical advancements. But there's a Jew who's saying all this is for one purpose, to bring out the 10 spheros. The Jew's going to see all these heart and lung machines and all these fancy machines and says, I have one job, is to manifest God's ultimate kindness in a controlled way with compassion that's divine. And my job is to keep this person alive as long as possible. The Greek looks at all that and says, it's a physical world. There's certain rules in this world. We can't change these rules. There's laws of nature. You get old, you die. And there's only so much money in the world, and therefore, let's pull the plug on them. But they're fighting over the exact same turf. It's not, it's the same turf. They're looking at the same science. Look at the same uranium, the same whatever. But how they're looking at it. And that was the great battle that happened over here. Now, once we have this, once we have that, then once we look at nature through the lens, the way the patriarchs looked at it, now we can see Torah is the perfect other side of the coin. That becomes now the deeper aspect, how it manifests itself in the deeper way. It manifests itself when I'm in this world, the will of Hashem plays out with me honoring my elderly mother who's 97 and I keep her on the machine. That's the deeper understanding of what nature is all about. But I can't ever learn Torah properly if I don't have the hechsher, if I don't have the brains. I need my parents' brains of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Then you have a great teacher, Moshe, who will tell us incredible scholarship. But if I don't, that's why it's forbidden to teach Torah to a goy. Unless they want to convert. It's forbidden to teach Torah to a Jew who's not a good, proper student. Because they'll take the Torah and they'll turn it upside down and cause the greatest darkness in the world. This is the great source of difference between us and them. So now you understand what part of the Jews did the Greeks hate the most. They didn't even mind the Torah so much. Because if you have the Torah just with Greek wisdom of the world, you'll make an amazing reform rabbi.
The
Torah says, love your neighbor like yourself. Certainly we scientifically know that certain men had genetically predisposed to being gay. That's just science. That's the way it is. The Torah says, you have to love your brother like yourself. No problem. We'll love a brother like herself. And the cruelest thing is to label him as gay and this and that. Right? Love your neighbor like yourself. Okay, Torah says you can't murder. We're not murdering. We're just pulling the plug. They're dead anyway. So they don't care. Greeks don't care if you have the Torah. You can have the whole Torah and still be Greek. Now, ultimately, they said, let's get rid of the Torah too. They said, get it all out. But this is the two stages. They wanted certainly us to nullify the Torah, but they all want us to forget what? Lahashkicham, with the wording they said. Lahashkicham, to forget the Torah, that is the part of the core part, the part that the patriarchs gave to us. That part, the whole relationship of Torah. They wanted us to forget that this whole Torah is about a relationship with Hashem and understanding what Hashem wants in this world from the creation of the world. That part that the patriarchs gave us, that's the part, forget about that. And then we'll nullify the Torah per se. Both aspects of the will of Hashem they wanted to nullify. They said, nullify the Torah and nullify the way you Jews look at the divine creation. You following with me? So initially, they weren't so much against the Torah because the Torah won't get in their way. If they get rid of the first part, if you get rid of the preparatory part, then I don't have to worry about the Torah. They can learn the Torah will be a superficial, shallow thing. They'll eventually give it up. That's the same idea. The Reform and the Conservative, when they look at Torah, they look at it superficially. They don't look at it from this point of Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. They don't look at it as this relationship with Hashem, and we try to manifest Hashem and get close to Hashem and this and that, and the Torah is just the means to make that happen. They look at the Torah, that's the beginning and end of Judaism. So they even make that superficial. And what happens after? Well, why do it? Science tells us not to. Science is powerful. Torah is hollow. And they're right. But if you keep the original godly way of looking at the creation of the world, the relationship Hashem wants to have in the world, and then the Torah fits in like a glove, you'd never give it up. And that's what the Greeks then said to us, right on the horns of the ox, that what, you no longer have a portion in what? You no longer have a portion of Elokei Yisroel. You don't have this relationship part. That they went after Elokei, same Elokei Avram, Elokei Yisroel. There's no such thing. Don't impute any divine, godly stuff into creation. There's none of that. Don't mix that into the. We don't want to talk about this at all. You want to keep your Torah? Keep your Torah right now. Eventually, with our Greek science, you're going to give up your Torah. This is such a critical thing. Now, stuff is just one last thing to answer. We answered everything. But do you see now what this fight between Greece and the Jews are? It's the fight we have today. It's the fight we have today. Is Judaism against science? You should absolutely learn science. No question about it. But you got to learn it with a Torah brain. You start a science class today. Now we're going to see another one of the ways that Hashem shows you his will through the process of osmosis. Or through anything else. It's all Ratzon Hashem. Too bad we don't have enough scholarly people to teach it that way. Okay? And then it should be used. And it's no contradiction to then learning Torah. Then we see how the mitzvah of the Torah fit into the natural world the way Hashem wants us to see his revelation of that world. And there's no reason why not. You shouldn't have both. But obviously, science without divinity in science is going to make it very dark. And therefore, you have to be careful. Schools that teach science as its own science, has nothing to do with Hashem, even Jewish schools, got to be awfully careful how it's presented. Because it always has to humbly walk after Hashem and Torah and these other things. And people want to send their children to schools because they have the best science department. The Torah department isn't that important. What eventually will happen is their child will grow up to be a Greek. A geek and a Greek. Okay? So now, what's the last thing we have to answer? So why, when the rabbi said it's the will, it said, why do we make the bracha, Asher Kiddushanu Mitzvot Tzivanu? Hashem never commanded us in this. So now, what's the answer? Well, here's a beautiful and last point. If you have a good brains of a parent and a masterful teacher, how do you know it works? How do you know you've been successful? What will be the litmus test of success? In other words, you have parents, you take two genius parents, they conceive a child, you put them in the biggest yeshiva, the biggest tzaddik. How do you know you succeeded? Something has to happen. What will you have to observe to know you succeeded? What would that be? Define that. What would the student have to do behaviorally? You have to observe this. Tamachach is not an observation.
He absorbs what he...
What will you observe? He will create new Torah novel ideas. It's not possible. That's what any... That's the whole... Even in the Goyish world, you took a genius who studies under Einstein... Einstein gives him so much, but knowledge by nature grows. So you've got good brains, and he's absorbed good knowledge. What has to happen? It grows. In science, that's how science works. It all started, you know, the iPhone and all that, and it all started with the very first just connecting two circuits and making a light bulb with Thomas Edison. Did Thomas Edison ever imagine there was going to be an iPhone? But there are students who took his genius and went further. So how do you know you got a brainy guy with a good teacher? How do you know you got a good shidduch? New inventions. So the same thing in Torah. Torah is not meant, this is it and this is all. Hashem, of course, Hashem knows everything. Hashem gave us everything. Hashem says, this world is an expanding universe just by the fact we're living in it. And another year has passed. New things have happened. The Torah is not ancient. The Torah is, we'll call it, scientific. And with new things going on in the world, Torah will grow to match that based on the principles that exist before.
Right.
That we'll call that the scientific approach of Torah, if you understand what I'm saying. It's not, Chazon, don't think we're making up new Torah here. Nobody in science is making up any new, no one created anything new in this world. We only got what you have. You're now playing around with it and coming up with things. Saying, we got the Torah. Torah is Torah. I'm making up a new Torah. But I could take the Torah and now apply it with my genius and expand it and grow it with an honest, good, sincere chidush. That shows us great success. And that's when the yeshivish world, how do you know a guy's a Talmud? How do you know he hasn't wasted time in Koilel? He writes a book of insights, which are true insights that can be held under scrutiny by his peers, can be held under peer review. So that sounds just like science, doesn't it? You go, what do? You go in front of five Rosh Hashiva and say, you know, I have an idea. What do you think of my shot in the Gemara? If you say, you're out to lunch, I contradict you from someplace, I'll try again. But you say, you know what? This really makes sense. That's that new piece of Torah. And God wants us to come up. We're not changing the Torah. We're expanding the Torah. Beautiful. So now, how do you, same idea, just one more step. That's with an individual person. How do you see that with the Jewish people in general? How do you know that the Torah, that the Jewish people have provided a people with good parents that have given us the fundamentals to receive and a good Torah and good teachers? How do you see that on a global aspect? Is when the rabbis themselves that represent the entire Jewish people come up with rabbinic laws that did not exist before. That's chidush. They said, you know, when the Jews got in Mitzrayim, we didn't need Hanukkah menorahs. But now that history has brought us to a point, and we made certain mistakes, and we begin to think that the Greeks are someone special, and we don't want to make this mistake, that only Greek understanding came into the world at this time, and that was a new, unique challenge to Judaism. And now we have to take the old Torah and understand how it develops to defeat this, so we come up with a new insight, a new chidush, which is what? Like Hanukkah menorahs. Now, if we learn all about the Hanukkah menorah, that's the way to defeat the Greeks. That would be another class. That's the way to defeat the Greeks. How did you come up with that? And everybody agreed it's the right thing to do. Because what? They had the brains of the parents. Okay, Avram, okay, Yitzchak, okay, what does Hashem really want in our relationship with him?
Great miracle.
Right? And what? And then what? And we have the Torah to keep the Torah. So guess what? We come up with a rabbinic mitzvah. No, you can never come up with a new biblical mitzvah, but a rabbinic mitzvah. So now we ask, now we're going to ask, where do the rabbis have the right to do that? So what do they say? Sha'al avicha v'yagedcha. Ask your father and I'll tell you. They were giving over the patriarchal relationship.
So
Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that's where it comes from. It comes from, and that was the battle of Hanukkah. The battle of Hanukkah is, do we want to have what our parents gave us? That relationship. That means we have a relationship, and a relationship means we got the good brains. With the good brains of the relationship, and with the Torah, what comes? New things. And therefore, yes, there are many new, but where does the Gemara ask the question? Why do they ask it here? Because here's where the whole Hanukkah miracle, where the rubber hits the road. Where the whole conflict with the Greeks, how do you know we won? You know how we know we win over the Greeks every year? When we have Jewish men who create new ideas in Torah. Expansion of Torah means we put the two ideas together. And that's why the Gemara asks it on Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah really is the root for the idea that we have these rabbinic laws that show about the expansion of Torah. And that's why Judaism is a thriving, dynamic, growing religion and not an ancient religion that the Goyim think we are. And you understand why the Greeks hated us for us. We're changing the whole world with wisdom. And you're telling us we're missing the most important ingredient of wisdom? And that because they only have this totally superficial part of it. The Jews said, it's not just so, we're going to live and die by this. We're going to die for this. If we don't have, what do you want? We'll let you have your silly Torah ready. Just accept this new way of looking at the world. This is the word. He's going to make our Torah dark. And we have to fight it till today. Till today, you have to fight the Ontario government. If you're not going to make sure you have a living will, the Ontario government's going to cut you out when you're sick. Goodbye, Charlie. You have to fight it. Because now you know exactly what the fight is and how we have to value that. Hashem should help us that we should all be able to have an amazing Hanukkah.
Amen.